Some of you will remember a dear lady who used to be a member of this church called April. Yeah, wonderful, faithful servant of God. And she went to be with the Lord's nearer presence some while ago now. But when the more modern translations of the Bible came out, she found that it had, instead of Jesus saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you," it's changed to, "In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places," which is actually more accurate. But April was most indignant. She said, "I don't just want a room, I want my mansion." Now, what do you think of? What have I got to point this out? Ah, that one, right, okay. What do you think of when you hear that verse about Jesus going to prepare a place for us? Do you think he's talking about heaven, something like that, or that? Or actually, if you really think it's a mansion and we're going to have a mansion, do you imagine something like that? Yeah. I couldn't find that on the internet under images of heaven, surprisingly. But that is the picture that it might conjure up in your mind, you know, these beautiful detached houses either side of a beautiful tree-lined avenue. Well, this passage, of course, is very popular at funerals. It's generally assumed that Jesus is saying he's going to go to heaven, he's going to prepare some wonderful mansion or home or whatever for us there, and then when the person dies, the believer dies, he will come and take them figuratively to be with him up there in this place, this wonderful place, somewhere up there beyond the bright blue sky. Well, fasten your seatbelts, because I'm going to say something now that will absolutely shock you. The Bible never, ever calls heaven God's house. Okay? Never. You might say, "Well, hang on, Jenny, what about Psalm 23? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't David talking about heaven?" Well, almost certainly not, but I'll come back to that later. I say it now so you're not sitting there thinking, "I can't wait to put her right after the service." Okay. The Bible never calls heaven God's house. Heaven, or the heavens, in Hebrew it's shamayim, it's a plural word. And it's not some location, say, up there in the bright blue yonder. It's a plural word, it means the heavens, the lifted up things. And it refers primarily to the physical skies, the cosmos, space, where the birds fly and the stars shine. Okay. And it can also be, it is also used of the spiritual, the unseen realm. But certainly in the Old Testament, I think it's mainly about the physical. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He's talking about the wonderful starry heavens. And now we know a lot more about it than they did then, because we can see, whew, some of these galaxies. Wow, they're amazing. But anyway, that's mainly what I think it talks about. And in the Greek it's Uranus, and it means much the same thing. I think it's where we get the name of the planet Uranus from, actually. And so heaven is not, I say, never called God's house. It's called God's dwelling place. Several times throughout the Bible, especially when Solomon was dedicating the temple and he was praying, and he said, "Lord, if such and such happens, there's this need, and the people pray toward this place, then hear from heaven your dwelling place." He says it several times. So heaven is called God's dwelling place. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He fills the entire universe, the physical and the spiritual. The psalmist wrote, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I go up the highest heavens, you're there. The lowest depths, you're there. The furthest east, the furthest west, you're still there." He couldn't get away from God. He was everywhere. So, if my Father's house is not heaven, what did Jesus mean when he said, "My Father's house"? Well, under the Old Covenant, it was always the temple that was called God's house. First the tabernacle and then the temple. And going back to Solomon building the temple, when he was gathering together all the the things, well, David actually gathered a lot of the material together when he was organising the building of the temple. It's repeatedly called God's house in 2 Chronicles 5, 6, 7. And the NIV, the nearly infallible version, which isn't infallible, annoys me because in those chapters it keeps putting temple, 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 where the Hebrew has house, beit, house. The Hebrew word for bread is lechem, and Bethlehem is the house of bread, and we've anglicised it to Bethlehem, Bethlehem, and the bread of life was born in the house of bread. And there is another Hebrew word for temple, which is used occasionally, but all through those chapters, it's called the house of God. And there's a reason for that. And the NIV translators have no right to change it. Sorry. God talked at one point in Jeremiah about this house, referring to the temple, which bears my name. It's where God put his name. And there are various verses, this is just a couple of examples. I rejoice with those who said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And again, speaking actually of the future, Isaiah says there's going to come a time when people say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So it was the temple that was called God's house. It was where he was believed to dwell in a particularly special way, especially in the most holy place. And it's called God's house. So when David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the word forever there is actually not the normal Hebrew word for eternity. But it means for a very long time, for many, many years to come. And this is one of the reasons I read that bit from Psalm 27, where he says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. Now, David, of course, was king, not a priest, so he didn't work in the temple. But he's saying, I want to be in the presence of the Lord. This is what it's about. I want to be close to him. I want to have this fellowship with him. I want to be under his protection. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling, in the shelter of the tabernacle. He's obviously not talking about eternity. He's talking about this life. So wanting to be close to God in the house of the Lord is what it means. And at that point, they actually had a rather hazy understanding of the afterlife. They didn't have this concept of heaven as this wonderful place up there or hell down there. They had a belief in a place they called Sheol. It just means the resting place of the dead. So they believed there was some kind of continued existence where you were conscious. When David's little baby son died, he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So there was some idea of an afterlife and a continued consciousness, but not heaven as we think of it now. So let's come to the New Testament. If that's the Old Testament, did it change? Well, my Father's house in the New Covenant. In John chapter 2, we read of Jesus going to the temple, and he found all the money changers changing the money from the Roman coinage, which had an image of Caesar on it, so they couldn't use it in the temple because they wouldn't make graven images. They're changing it to the shekels, the temple money. And there they were changing it and buying and selling all these animals. And Jesus was very angry. He overthrew the money changers' tables. He got a whip and drove out the animals. And he said, how dare you turn my Father's house into a market? So he is still referring to the temple as my Father's house. And then in John 14, he talks about my Father's house. The same author, John, talking about the same person, Jesus, using the same expression, my Father's house. So surely it must have the same meaning. The place is the temple, that my Father's house is the temple where God dwells by his Spirit. But hang on a minute. Of course Jesus doesn't mean that he's going to prepare a nice little bed sit for everybody somewhere in the temple courtyards, the temple compounds, and that's where we all go. Obviously that would be silly. And in any case, Jesus had said only a day or two before that the temple was going to be destroyed. He said not one stone would be left standing on another because the religious leaders rejected him as their Messiah. I stress the religious leaders, not all Jews, because some people say, oh, the Jews rejected Jesus, he's rejected them. No, that's not what the Bible says. The early church was entirely Jewish. There were tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews who believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And it was predominantly Jewish for quite a while. It was the Jewish leaders who rejected him. And they wouldn't accept that all this sacrificial system, all these blood sacrifices were no longer necessary. That's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed. So what replaced it then? Well, first of all, Jesus himself. Because when he was challenged and they demanded he provide some sort of a sign to prove that he had the authority to do what he was doing in clearing the temple, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they said, don't be ridiculous, it took 46 years to build this temple. But John then explains that he was referring to the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion, he says they believed in him. So in the first instance, Jesus himself became the temple of God on earth. Paul wrote in the Colossians, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. He was God on earth. And then by extension, the church. Because when Jesus died, rose, went back to the Father's side, he became the head of the body that is the church. So by definition, the church has replaced the old temple. And this church, the temple is a spiritual building, not this old stone building anymore. Because Peter wrote, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now that old sacrificial system and all that old priesthood is gone. The new temple is the church. We're living stones that make up this spiritual building, and we're all a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices ourselves. Paul said, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Our time, our abilities, our money, our praise, our very selves are the sacrifices we now offer. So Jesus is not going to prepare some mansion for us up there in the sky. He prepared a place for us in this living temple, this new house of God on earth. Not a building, of course, not an institution, but this living organism where God dwells by his Spirit. And that's what one of the things he was going to prepare for us. But there's another way of understanding this word house. Because the Greek word is oikia. And it doesn't just mean a building where you live. It can also mean your family, with a household. The same word. In fact, it's where we get the word ecumenical from. Because all Christians of whatever denomination are meant to be one big happy family. Well, you can interpret that how you like, but that's where we get the word ecumenical from. And there are some examples of this usage in the New Testament. There was a royal official who travelled a very long way from Capernaum to Cana to find Jesus, about a day's journey, and he begged Jesus to go to his home and heal his son who was about to die, and Jesus healed him from a distance without going. And when the man went home, he discovered that the boy had recovered just exactly the moment that Jesus had said he would. And it says his whole household, his whole house, oikia, believed. And the same with Paul and Silas, when they were sharing the gospel with the Philippian jailer after the earthquake had broken open the prison doors. And they shared the gospel, and the Philippian jailer and all his household believed and were baptized, and there was great rejoicing. So it can be used in that way as well. So when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for you, that also means a place in God's family. I think it's absolutely wonderful. I think it's much more exciting to be a part of God's family now than just, you know, looking forward. Dudley was talking about looking forward to something. Yes, we certainly have some very good things to look forward to, but it doesn't just start then, it starts here. And let me read from Ephesians 2. Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus, where most of the believers were from a pagan Gentile background, only a few from Jewish backgrounds. So he says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called the uncircumcised, non-Jewish, but remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. Pretty dismal situation. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, one new person, the word is actually neuter in Greek, out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them through to God through the cross, by which he put to death this hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So that's the illustration of the body, this one new person of which Jesus is the head, and Jews and Gentiles both have to come that way to be united, to be joined together. And then he goes on, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, God's family. So you've got the body with the head, you've got the family of which we're members, and he goes on, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wow, so you've got all three. The body image, the family image, and the building image. And so we are this living temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Now this word that's translated in the Authorised Version, mansions, I'm not sure how you get a lot of mansions in one house anyway. Think about it. All right, I'm being a little bit naughty. But mansion is actually not a good translation. The word literally means a place of abode. It's where you live on a long-term or permanent basis, as opposed to a camper van or a tent or something. It's a place, but we don't use this word abide or abode. It's a bit old-fashioned now, isn't it? Abide. It's the same word that's used in the next chapter, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you must abide in me. They put remain. Well, okay, but abide, it may be old-fashioned. I think I prefer that word. Abide in him. Is that him? Abide with me. Fast forward as the eventide. So, actually, this is what's really interesting. This is why I wanted Tony to read that other bit as well. Because Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him, that's Jesus and the Father by the Spirit, we'll come to him and make our home with him. And it's the same word. They will come and abide with us. Be close to us. It's about this place of permanent belonging. Doug Barnett was talking about belonging a few weeks ago. It's about, yeah, belonging to God, belonging to one another. He talks about be all together. And in a couple of chapters later, when he's praying this wonderful prayer, he says, my prayer is that all those who follow him, believe in him, may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may see you have sent me. It's about unity, us being united with God. Not that we become God, of course, but we're just united with him in his family, in love, in this wonderful fellowship. And he promises, I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. Because we say, oh, he's going to prepare this place, and then he's going to come and take us to be there. Well, he came by his Holy Spirit to bring us into this family, make us part of this fellowship. Now, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I am going there. No. If your Bible says, I am going there, cross it out, because it is not in the Greek. The translators put it in because they assume he's talking about heaven and Jesus is going there to prepare a place for us. It's not there. It shouldn't be there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, where was Jesus going? Sometimes chapter divisions can be helpful. Sometimes they divide what God has put together. And actually the headings are not in the original. They're not in the original Greek. So we read chapter 13. Oh yes, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Yes, he predicts Judas's betrayal. Yes, he predicts Peter's denial. And then we stop. And then somebody starts again with chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's all a continuation of what Jesus was teaching after the what we now call the Last Supper. When he, that's Judas, had gone, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. He said, where I am going, you cannot come. And Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And that's when, of course, Peter said, oh, I'll die with you, Lord. That's the context. Because we're so focused on Peter's denial, we miss the other bit. Jesus said he's going to leave them. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where was he going at that point? To heaven? No, not yet. He was going. He was about to go to the cross. That's the context. And he's trying to explain it to them. That's why Peter couldn't follow immediately, but he did follow later, because it's not in scripture, but according to very trustworthy legends or records, Peter was actually crucified in Rome around about AD 64 or 5, somewhere like that. So he did follow, but not immediately. And he says, you know the place I'm going. And Thomas protests, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus had told them at least three times during that journey, that last journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem, at least three times that he was going to be arrested by the Jewish leaders, handed over to the Romans, and crucified. And they didn't get it, of course. Peter argued with him and said, oh, no, Lord, that was never happened to you. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Three times he's tried to explain that he was going to the cross. And that is the way, that's how he opened up the way for us to go to the Father. Via the cross. When Jesus died, when he cried, it is finished! And then he yielded up his spirit to the Father. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. That great, huge, great curtain that divided the holy place from the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And there is no way that two people, even if two men at the bottom, grabbed hold of it and tried to pull it. It was much too thick, much too big. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom because God tore it in two to show that the way into his presence was now open. Jesus didn't say, I'll teach you the way. I'll point you in the right direction. If you just do this and this and say these prayers or go on a pilgrimage or give to the poor or whatever. He said, I am the way. And we have to come to him at the cross and acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, that he is the only way of salvation. And we accept what he's done for us with grateful hearts, as we're going to be remembering very shortly. I know we often put the communion before the message. I wanted to do it this way around because really it leads to that. But before we come to that, there is just one other thing I want to share, because there is another way of understanding this passage. And when I say this, I don't think these different ways of interpreting it are mutually exclusive. I think it's not either or, it can be both and. Because there are some Christians, and I think this idea has only been around fairly recently, but there are some who say what Jesus is alluding to here is Jewish wedding customs. Because it was the custom then that if two people were going to get engage, well, it was betrothed, it was legally binding, much more so than like our engagements. But the two families would come together, the bride and the groom's family, and they would have a meal together, and they would thrash out all the different arrangements, the bride price, etc., etc. And then the groom-to-be would go back to his father's house and prepare a home for himself and his bride-to-be. And it would either be an extension of the father's house or another place just nearby. Meanwhile, the bride would make her preparations. And then only when the father agreed that the home was ready would he let the son go and collect the bride and take her there for the wedding. And there are Christians who say that's what Jesus was alluding to. Jesus is preparing a wonderful place for us in glory, and then he will come for his bride, because Jesus is depicted as the groom and the church is depicted as the bride. In fact, human marriage between a man and a woman is meant to depict the relationship between, in the Old Testament, God and Israel. So when they worshipped false gods, they were committing spiritual adultery. And in the New Testament, it's Christ Jesus and the church. And the Bible does talk about this wonderful wedding. There's lots of, some of Jesus' parables were about weddings, you may remember, quite a few of them, because he's depicting this. And some people are saying that, oh, Jesus will come and whisk the church off to heaven before the last few years of terrible tribulation on the earth. Well, that is not actually what the Bible teaches. It's at the end that he will take his bride, because when you come to Revelation, you find this. Right at the end in chapter 19, John hears what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb," i.e. the Lamb of God, Jesus, "has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." So there is a glorious wedding to come. And I think what I've shared about what Jesus meant by his father's house is that's one way of interpreting it. But it can also mean, I think, that God, Jesus, is going to prepare, is preparing this wonderful home for us in the future. But this glorious spiritual wedding is still to come. It's what we are to look forward to, because we find, again, at the end of Revelation, there was no longer any temple, because in the holy city that John saw, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And there doesn't need to be sun or moon, because they are the light. And their holy city is seen to come down." This is in the new heaven and the new earth. The old one's going to go, all the horrible suffering and sin and nasty things. This wonderful new Jerusalem, the holy city, joining with the new earth. And it's this wonderful wedding, if you like, this uniting together. And it says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So when you die, are you going to get a mansion in heaven? No, but there'll be something much more glorious, much more wonderful. Yes, if you're a believer, you will go to be with Jesus immediately. And then sometime in the future, perhaps not too distant future, we will experience his other wonderful things that he has prepared for us. Amen.